the account of the Tower of Babel. Just 9 short verses in Genesis chapter 11. So let's read verses 1 through 4 to start. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Now Shinar is where Babylon was located. The word Babylon means gate of God, while Babel means confounded. Notice that these people chose a plain. They didn't choose a valley where there was mountains. They didn't want their tower to be in competition with the mountains of God created by the flood. They wanted no reminders that God's destructive force creates still more beautiful things than man's constructive forces. Furthermore, keep in mind that these people are great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren of Noah. They would have remembered stories of the flood. This tower was also designed to be a haven from flood waters. They remembered the flood, but they did not believe God's word that he would not flood the whole earth with water again. And notice that they're talking to each other. They're not talking to God. We, the people of the United City of Babel, hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and worthy of heaven if only we can reach it on our own. The recurrence of the word "us" here implies a man-centered, not a God-centered worldview. These people are concerned with making a name for themselves, not spreading the name of God and glorifying in him. There is not one mention of the Lord in association with heaven. They want heaven without God. They want to take heaven by storm. Their motivations are satanic. And we know from the story of Cain and Abel that God is not a fan of cities. We know that the first city in the Bible was founded by a murderer. He likes a few cities, Jerusalem being the primary one. And that's because cities are often built for personal aggrandizement, not for God's glory. If a city is a symbol of political power, the tower is a symbol of religious and spiritual power. The tower is an artificial mountain. God met many men on mountains. You have Noah, Abraham, Moses, Elijah, Jesus, Peter, James, and John. But we also know that mountains, or high places, as they are called throughout the Old Testament, were places of idol worship and child sacrifice to devils. There is nothing inherently good or bad about mountains in general. The heart is the determining factor. It is simple to jump to conclusions when we read about the worship of Baal, Ashtoreth, and Molech in high places and immediately demonize all places which are elevated as evil and wicked. Mountains and towers put us closer to God, but they also put us closer to a spiritual wickedness in high places. And they have the tendency to inflate our pride. At our house this week, we had a tree that was struck by lightning. It decimated that tree. It split the tree and it sent chunks flying in multiple directions. Now, if I was in that tree when it was struck by lightning, I would have been closer to God's power. I would have been able to see the storm better and understand his power more thoroughly, but I also would have been more susceptible to his power. Whether or not a tower is morally good or evil comes down to whether the goal of the architect is to point men to their heavenly Savior or to point men to themselves as the arbiters of their salvation. You cannot look at the most renowned towers of the world without thinking, man, that's an incredible feat of engineering. The human mind is an incredible thing. Now, if you stop there, you're thinking like those at the Tower of Babel. Man is incredible, man deserves praise, man can fix this broken world, and man has the answers. But if you add to your awe of man's mind a greater awe for its creator, God, then you have repented your praise toward God. No doubt that man is capable of incredible feats, but only insofar as God has made him capable of such feats, or given him the capacities which allow him to make beauty out of ashes. One need only read Job 38 to 42 for a cursory look at God's worthiness of our wonder and our worthiness to humbly be covered in dust and ashes. A salient reminder of man's genesis from the dust of the ground. Only insofar as man bears God's image can he do things which cause us to wonder at him. All great literature, painting, sculpting, drawing, architecture, poetry, etc., is an outpouring of man's creativity which was given to him by the Creator. We all have creative capacity, but we must choose whom we will serve with it. And the Lord himself thinks that mountains are a good place to make this decision. Turn over to Deuteronomy 27. Let's take a look at the children of Israel when they're getting ready to enter the Promised Land. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 1. And Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you this day. And it shall be on the day when ye shall pass over Jordan unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, that thou shalt set thee up great stones and plaster them with plaster. So notice here, in the Genesis account, it said they had brick for stones and slime had they for mortar. Here they're using stones for stones and they're plastering them around. And thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law. So they're inscribing the law on these stones in this plaster. When thou art passed over, that thou mayest go in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a land that floweth with milk and honey, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee. Therefore it shall be, when ye be gone over Jordan, that ye shall set up these stones which I command you this day in Mount Ebal, and thou shalt plaster them with plaster. And there shalt thou build an altar unto the Lord thy God, an altar of stones. Thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon them. So they're not making bricks here. They're not using tools to build this. They're using their hands that God has given them. Thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones, and thou shalt offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord thy God. And thou shalt offer peace offerings, and shalt eat there, and rejoice before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly. So plain words, simple words, not heady, high-minded words, not words of wisdom, not wisdom of this world. It's plain words of the law. And Moses and the priests, the Levites, spake unto all Israel, saying, take heed and hearken, O Israel, this day thou art become the people of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt therefore obey the voice of the Lord thy God, and do his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. And Moses charged the people the same day, saying, these shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people when ye are come over Jordan, Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Joseph and Benjamin. And these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, and Asher, and Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. So you have a mountain of blessing and a mountain of cursing as they enter into the land. And then he says, and the Levites shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice. Now, the Levites are standing on Mount Gerizim, the mountain of blessing. But notice what they say. Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image. All down through here, through the rest of the chapter, through verse 26, cursed be he, cursed be he, cursed be he. Now they're standing on the mountain of blessing, so why are they cursing? Because to know what is going to curse you is a blessing. And notice that earlier in this chapter, he has them write the law on these stones that are on Mount Ebal, which is the mountain of cursing. Now, we learn in Galatians from Paul, Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, that the law is a curse. So you have Mount Gerizim, which is the mountain of blessing. There's no law, there's no stones, there's no offerings being made. And it's a mountain of life and goodness. And then you have Mount Ebal, which is the mountain of cursing. And there you have the law, you have the stones, you have burnt offerings, you have death, and you have evil. But yet you have the Levites standing on Mount Gerizim cursing, giving the curses, because it's a blessing to know what brings a curse, to have that knowledge. Turn back to Genesis 11. We'll read verses 5 through 9. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. So it says that the Lord came down. Now, likely this was what Brother Perry on Thursday called a Christophany, or an appearance, a pre-incarnation of Jesus Christ. It was an angel or an appearance of the Lord. We know from Colossians 2, 8, and 9 that in Jesus Christ dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So because in Jesus Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that is to say, because in Jesus Christ dwells the fullness of the Father, the Spirit, and the Word bodily, the Son could come down in bodily form before the incarnation, and there is no contradiction when the plural pronoun us is used in reference to the Lord, because the Lord is one God in three persons. Now, it's not as if the Lord couldn't see the city and the tower from heaven, right? He can see all. He's everywhere. But he has always been intimately concerned with men and their affairs. He's willing to search out a matter himself. He doesn't just command us to search things out without setting the example. He is not one to make snap judgments. He is patient and he's long-suffering. Perhaps he wanted to question the individuals about their motivations for working on the city and the tower. Perhaps if he could have found just a few righteous men, he would have spared them the confusion. Perhaps he wanted to show his face and see if he was welcomed in as God. But notice he is concerned with both the city and the tower, with the political and the religious and spiritual. The Lord is concerned with both how men govern men and how we as individuals govern ourselves. He is a personal God who wants to be invited into our lives personally. Notice, too, that the people were united. They had formed a union. Their speech was completely pure, and there was no confusion. Everything which they wanted to relay to one another, they were capable of relaying. It made work a lot easier. I don't know if you've ever worked with someone and been unable to understand what they were trying to explain to you, but it's a frustrating experience. This was not a problem for the people of Babel before the confounding. Everything was relayed with precision and with accuracy. It can be safely assumed that the collective imagination of the people of Babel was wicked. Imagination throughout the scriptures has a negative connotation. That is not to say that men cannot imagine good things, but more often than not, due to our flesh, we imagine wickedness. Therefore, the Lord, wanting to confound the speech of these people, was not to keep them from something good, but to keep them from harm and evil. Often, the Lord is portrayed here as an angry king keeping invaders out of his kingdom so that they cannot take it from him. And while that is accurate to some degree, the Lord is also trying to keep these people from hurting themselves. It is no gift to yourself to profane the holy with your sinfulness. It is no gift to bring heaven to earth if earth has not been washed with the blood of Jesus Christ. The goal should not be to bring heaven to earth, to create a utopia. Heaven is only heaven because God has rid it of sin. Heaven would become hell if it was brought to earth, because that is what sinful man, we the people, would make it. Heaven is not a place where you get the imaginations of your heart. Heaven is a place where your heart's imaginations are aligned with the will of God. In the beloved children's story, Pinocchio, the boy puppet gets an invite to the land of toys, where children are free to do as they please. They don't have rule of adults or laws telling them what to do or not to do. They never have to work or study, and they can play all day. It's a veritable utopia from a childish perspective. But Pinocchio quickly learns that not all that glitters is gold when he and the children begin to turn bodily into jackasses. The coachman who brought them there as children proceeds to sell them as animal slaves into a life of hard labor and drudgery. This story teaches children and ex-children alike that a life without order and rules, a hedonistic life lived for pleasure and self-fulfillment, is a life which will turn you into a jackass, whose lot becomes physical, mental, and spiritual sickness, and a weight-bearing of the most unrewarding kind. Yet, Jesus Christ offers us freedom from this unrewarding weight of sin, this albatross about our necks, as Coleridge put it. If only we deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him. This cross is likely different for each one of us, and we are never once promised an easy life upon this earth. For some, it may be personal sickness, financial hardship, the sickness of a child or a relative, the loss of loved ones that we carry with us daily, the fact that we have people close to us who do not know the Lord and do not want to know him. Whatever that cross may be for you, when you carry it for Jesus Christ, it weighs less than the burden of life lived for the flesh. It is a weight which builds you up if you do it with Christ. It is not a weight which will break your back if you're fixed on the narrow path of Christ. Now, perhaps, likely, many of you have seen a film where people are hunting for a great and invaluable treasure, and they reach this impasse, perhaps of impressionable tiles on the floor or a room full of lasers. And one of them says, "Follow my steps exactly." Then they proceed to expertly and deftly traverse the obstacles before them with nary a fumble. Then their less athletic, less attractive, and all around less impressive counterpart attempts to follow their every move, and they end up unleashing a torrent of harm and destruction upon themselves and those around them. Is this not our condition? Has not Jesus Christ told us to follow him, to step where he stepped? Still more, he promises to dwell within us and invites us to abide in him, and yet we repeatedly, daily fail to take him up on his promises. Now, if you're a believer, you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you. Take advantage of it. Speak to him when you're struggling. Speak to him when you're not. Pray without ceasing. Invite him into every aspect of your life. Open your heart to him. He already knows what you're hiding, but he wants you to tell him personally. He knew what the people at Babel were hiding. He knew what they were doing, but he wanted them to tell him. Then he can begin to mend you. He's a faithful surgeon, but he only operates on willing patients. I think now of the story of the Bible teacher who asked his class if they could go a year without sinning. Their response was, "Well, of course not, sir." He said, "How about a month?" Still, they denied their ability. "How about a week?" his response. Still, he was met with scoffs and doubtful laughter from his pupils. "A day?" His weary students shook their heads side to side. "An hour?" This time, he was met with shrugs of unsureness. "How about 1 minute? A mere cycle of just 60 seconds. Could you endure that without sinning against your Lord?" The response was different this time from some of the students. Some raised their hands, others shook their heads, implying a confidence in their own abilities. He gently and lovingly implored them, "Well then, my sons and daughters in the faith, live your lives 1 minute at a time." His words echoing the maxim of the Lord Jesus Christ, that sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And as I tell this story, I want to make it clear that our goal should not be to stop sinning, but rather to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, souls, and minds. If you think of life as a garden and your attention as the watering can, then what you focus on will grow. Don't aim at getting rid of the weeds. That will happen when you stop watering them. Instead, focus on the flourishing of the flower of Christ in your life. Look at verse 7. Sometimes it's a gift of God that we do not understand things. Ignorance is bliss, and while we should seek wisdom, we should not seek it out of turn. "Hast thou found honey? Eat so much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomit it." Proverbs 25:16. It is not good to eat much honey, so for men to search their own glory is not glory. Proverbs 25:27. Synchronistically, while I was preparing this lesson, my daughter was building a tower in her room, and she set it on the rocking footstool. Incidentally, it toppled over, and she came running into my office asking me to help her build it again. You see, the first time she built the tower without help from her father. But then she realized in her frustration that if she wanted to do it properly, if she wanted it to last, she should ask her father for help. After I built it for her again, she deliberately knocked it over and proceeded to laugh profusely. Are we not in much the same position as she was? Everything we do will eventually topple to the ground unless we ask the Father for his blessing and help. And even when we get his help, we more often than not muck it up with our triviality. This is simply an analogy. We mustn't take it too far. But we must keep in mind that except we be converted and become as little children, we shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, which is heaven on earth, the millennial kingdom to come, ruled by Jesus Christ. That is to say, unless we put aside our pride and ask the Lord for his help with our sin, we will not see glory. Finally, we see in this set of verses that the Lord scattered the people of Babel, and they ceased to build the city. The text says nothing of the tower's building ceasing, so we may infer that they had already finished building the tower. With Nimrod, the half-breed demigod, half-angel, and half-man, as their leader, the religious symbol of power and center of worship was erected quickly. Nimrod, like the founders of America, understood that a nation's political power stems from the root of its religion and spirituality. A strong religion, whether pure or defiled, will elicit a strong political power. A nation is cleaved in both senses of the word by its spiritual convictions. One question that may be asked is, why did God not wipe these rebels out? After all, they directly disobeyed his command to be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. Well, I think it's because God is merciful. He saw that the people were not learning from the example of the flood. And if anything, it was only hardening them. So instead, he made it impossible for them to stay put by confusing their speech and breaking down their communication. And while we may think that he destroyed the city and tower, there's no biblical evidence to suggest that. And in fact, there is historical evidence which gives an account contrary to such an assumption. It appears that the Lord allowed this tower to stand as a monument to his mercy and man's hubris. The Greek historian Herodotus attested that the Tower of Babel was still around in his day, the 5th century BC. He wrote that it had a solid central tower, one stadium square, with a second erected on top of it, and then a third, and so on up to eight. All eight towers can be climbed by a spiral way running around the outside, and about halfway up there are seats for those who make the ascent to rest on. So evidently their cardiac health wasn't much better than ours. Furthermore, while the Jews called it the Tower of Babel, the Babylonians called it Etamananki, which means the house of the foundation of heaven on earth. The name clearly confirming the goal of a utopian civilization which would take heaven by storm and bring it to earth. In the 330s BC, Alexander the Great commanded that the tower, which by this point was a dilapidated ruin, should be destroyed so that he could rebuild it. Now, mind you, this is the same Alexander the Great who believed himself to be born of a virgin who had had a god seed miraculously implanted in her by the king of gods, Zeus Amon, who was depicted with a set of curled goat horns. As you can see from this cover of a biography of Alexander the Great, he was also depicted with a set of goat horns. His birth coincided with both a bright star shining above Macedonia and the burning of Diana's temple in Ephesus, an omen of his false messianic conquering power. Unfortunately for Alexander, he died at the age of 32, shortly after the Tower of Babel was destroyed. And thus, he was never able to rebuild it. So God was clearly preventing this type of the Antichrist from repeating this folly. Turn over to Daniel chapter 8. We'll see that Alexander was a type of the Antichrist. Daniel chapter 8 tells the story of a dream that Daniel had and an angel that came to him and interpreted it for him. In the dream, a goat with two horns rises up, a ram, and then one horn is bigger than the other. That's Media and Persia. And then another, a he-goat rises up, and it's got one central horn, horn of power, and it takes out the ram and breaks both his horns. And then that horn, I don't remember if it gets broken off, falls off, and then four horns rise up, but none of them are as impressive as the first horn. Look at verse 19 of Daniel chapter 8. And he said, "Behold, I will make thee know," this is the angel speaking to Daniel, "I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia." That's Alexander the Great, the king of the Grecian Empire. "And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king, Alexander. Now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power." So after Alexander's death, there were devastating wars over his empire, and it was divided into the Macedonian, Lysimachian, Seleucid, and Ptolemaic kingdoms. Those are the four horns. But none of the kingdoms were ever as powerful as Alexander's. We learn from the apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees that the defilement of the Jewish temple by Antiochus Epiphanes, the ruler of the Seleucid Empire, happened shortly after Alexander's death. Antiochus sacrificed a pig upon the altar, and he erected a statue of Zeus inside the temple. Antiochus is another type of the Antichrist, and he foreshadowed the abomination of desolation during the tribulation, when the Antichrist will sacrifice Jews in the temple, feast upon them, and set himself up in the temple as God. Now, I debated whether to include this, the following morbid fact, but ultimately it's a truth that bolsters the claim that this historical event with Antiochus is a picture of the prophetic event to come. Cannibals, when asked, more often than not, claim that human meat tastes most like pork. Now, this historical defilement of the temple was not the abomination of desolation. That hasn't happened yet. It was only a precursor, a foreshadowing event of the horrors which are to come upon Israel. I'd like to close this lesson by taking a look at the story of Pentecost in Acts 21, verses 1 through 13. I think it's a great juxtaposition of the story of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. Sorry, it's Acts 2, not 21. Right? Yes. Acts 2, verse 1. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Notice this, the parallels here between the Genesis account of the Tower of Babel and the day of Pentecost. The people at the Tower of Babel were united. They were one. Here you have the apostles and the disciples with one accord. "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. Now, here at Pentecost, instead of the Lord coming down bodily as he did at Babel, he comes down spiritually in the form of a rushing, mighty wind. Instead of the Lord confounding their languages, he gives them cloven tongues of fire upon their heads, and they speak in different languages. The creature which first comes to my mind when I think of a cloven tongue is the serpent, who we are told is more subtle than any beast of the field. Thus, the cloven nature of the tongues of fire might be a picture of the subtlety of their speech and their mastery of all the tongues with which they spoke. The fiery appearance of the tongues points us to the Lord, who is a consuming fire. At other times, though, as in the case of Moses encountering the burning bush, his fiery nature is all-encompassing, yet not consuming. A paradoxical combination, like that of the Spirit, both confounding speech and giving the ability to speak in all necessary languages when the speaker's motivations align with God's character. This fire which descended and the fire of the burning bush is one and the same. This is also the fire which came down upon Mount Carmel to accept Elijah's sacrifice. Whether the fire blesses you or consumes you is ultimately dependent on how much you have rooted your personal identity in your sin. The fire of God wants to burn off your dead wood and leave you intact in him. But you must submit and align yourself with him and his word for this to be so. Take a look now at the use of the word confounded in verse 6, the same word that's used in Genesis 11:7. At Babel, God confounded their language to create confusion and spread them abroad. Here, God simplifies language in order to make things clear and unite together in one place. I'll close with this point. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. His confounding of languages at Babel was a merciful and gracious act meant to evoke a spirit of repentance in those living at Babel. And so too was his sign of tongues on the day of Pentecost. His division and confounding at Babel did not prevent the gospel of Jesus Christ from going out to those who were spread abroad. He gathered and relayed through his willing servants at Pentecost. God wants to bless his creation. We saw that in Deuteronomy, but he can only do so when our will aligns with his. When the psalmist asked God to give him the desires of his heart, he was not asking the Lord for wish fulfillment in the current moment. He was asking God to change his desires and mold him into a righteous man after God's own heart. We ought to pray the same prayer and then be ready for the spiritual and, for some of us, the physical journey upon which the Lord is wont to take us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you. We thank you for your fiery nature, Lord, that you want to burn away the dross, Lord. You want to separate the sin from the goodness in us, Lord, that you created us to be, that you invite us into the life of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to take part in it, Lord, that you want to know us personally and be invited into our lives, Lord. We thank you for your mercies that often look like curses, Lord, and we pray that you'd walk with us as we attempt to walk in your path, Lord, in the path of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.